Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where, intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. I butchered that one. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. The next day, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, which they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. As I studied this passage, it just strikes me, this aspect of tender goodbyes. And I remembered a skit that I saw on YouTube one time. It's a Southern thing, kind of a group that does a lot of cute skits. But they did this joke about a Southern goodbye never ends. And they have these two burglars who have cased this house, and they're ready to go and rob the place, knowing that this is a couple that goes to bed early and has lots of easy loot to get to. And they pull up and they notice it's past their bedtime and the lights are still on. And they've got company. Oh, don't worry. It's past their bedtime. They'll surely be sending their company away. But then they bring out the pie. And then the conversation moves to the door, and hours are going by. And then the conversation moves to the car, and more hours have gone by on the little clock ticker, and the burglars end up falling asleep and getting arrested. And then it ends as the homeowner comes out and recognizes the police officer and begins the process all over again. And the burglars are just, oh, please, just take us to jail. It never ends. But it is kind of interesting how many times the most important aspects of relationship don't really begin until the hand is on the door. You're ready to leave. And all of a sudden, you get down to the real things of the relationship. Oh, by the way, you know, we filed for bankruptcy and the neighbor drove over our dog. It's like, wait, what? How can we help? Our dog's about to have puppies. We'll make arrangements. You can have one of them. And it just, you get down to some of the real aspects of life, oftentimes in those last moments as you're heading out the door. And I kind of get the sense as reading through this passage is this is what's taking place. There is a real shift in the description that Luke uses to describe his leaving before you could look back and you could see in 1640, Paul departs. In 1710, he was sent away. In 14, he was escorted out. 1733, he departed from among them. 1818 and 20, he took leave. But you come to chapter 20, and all of a sudden, he is embracing them, and he's shedding tears over them, and they're praying together, and he's giving his last words, having the sense that this is the last opportunity. This is the real goodbye. And we see it there at the end. They wept freely, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. His hand is on the door, and yet he gives these last moments to speak very meaningful and intentional, significant instruction to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. We have here a third recorded sermon. And it's interesting as we follow through the book of Acts that Luke has chosen out certain situations to give this example. He begins there with a sermon to the Jews. And then later we saw a sermon to the Gentiles, the philosophers at Athens. And now he's speaking to the church. And specifically, he's speaking to the pastors of the churches, the leadership. And we notice, as you can compare them, that there's differences in the tone. There's differences in the content. And we get the sense that even though we're not told in his stopping by each of these churches, you know, it says that he was encouraging them, edifying them, building them up. And what was he saying? He was saying things probably very similar to what we have recorded here. And we see a lot of similarity with the epistles that he wrote to encourage them to walk faithfully before God. We see Luke wraps up a lot in a very short time. We're still kind of in this phase of there's much activity. We've gotten the sense of Paul's ministry, and so now we're condensing it down to the place that just takes up a couple of verses. Verses 2 and 3, he's gone over the region, encouraged them with many words. He came to Greece. He stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And wrapped up in that short little bit is much of Paul's burden of ministry. We need to stop and realize that he's just spent 3 years in Ephesus. In that ministry there, he was burdened for the church at Corinth. He's written 1 Corinthians, trying to deal with their immorality and worldliness in that church. And so he's carrying this burden, and now he is traveling, and he travels from church to church and town to town, preaching the gospel, and he does this for about a year's time. So a year of ministry wrapped up here in these two verses. He has dealt with the plotting of the Jews there at Ephesus. We can go to verses 19 and 31 and see that he has dealt with that. In verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Deep passion for his ministry, love for his people, caring for the lost, that it moves him to many tears. And dealing with the hardship. He has struggled. He's been under attack, even though it's not mentioned in these first two verses, but he is dealing with this on a regular basis. It's one of the burdens of his ministry. In Macedonia, and then he goes through Greece, while he's in Macedonia, he is burdened with the problems at Corinth again. And he writes 2 Corinthians. When he's at Corinth, he has to write the book of Galatians because he receives word that they were turning away so soon to another gospel. As he goes from place to place, the greater success he has in establishing churches adds to the burden of his ministry. The more people, the more organization, the more problems, the more attacks, the more concerns. And he's constantly sending his emissaries out back to these churches and trying to lead them and hold them to the truth of the gospel and to establish them. And he's carrying this burden with him as he continues to minister in new places and going from church to church to edify them. He's managing a team of missionaries. constant coming and going, organization. He's ministering to infant churches. And in all of this, he is organizing a financial gift for Jerusalem. As if all of this was not enough, he's trying to organize a gift from churches scattered all over the Roman Empire. And to get it all together at one time, going in the same direction. And we see there in verses 4 or 5, he lists off a number of the people that were traveling with him. And it's interesting that they represent different churches. And I think that part of that was that these were faithful men from each church representing that gift that they were carrying to Jerusalem. And rather than going directly, they stuck with Paul as he went through this whole year of travel to eventually get that gift down to Jerusalem. Paul had a ministry that was a burden to him, and yet we see how faithful, how consistent, how he just keeps plugging on. Nothing seems to derail him. He's always passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's always passionate for the churches and seeing them established and progressing. He's always doing something for Christ. As we look at the burden of his ministry, it makes me question, what have we done for Christ? This is a difficult passage for me because he turns it onto the pastors and leadership. And you hold up Paul and his ministry, and you hold up the standard of the Word of God, and you realize how little have we done for Christ. Do I have that kind of passion? Am I making that kind of effort? Or is my efforts tied up in the things of this world? We see Paul's burden of ministry. We see people's passion for the Word. Verse 7 through 12, we have the story of Eutychus falling out of the window and being taken up dead. Paul's only there for a very short period of time. It's a great opportunity to hear him. And, you know, even in the midst of these very concise passages, we have some very important things. In verse 7, we have one of the first clear statements that the church was meeting on Sundays rather than Saturdays. And we know that we do that today, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're New Testament churches. We're not Old Testament under the law, but here they're meeting together on the first day of the week. Apparently they come together in the evening, they have a big meal, they celebrate the Lord's table, their stomachs are full, and then they get to listen to Paul preach. And it's dark outside, and they've lit all of the lamps, and it's not like having nice electric light. You got a bunch of people crowded into a third story upper room, and they're taking up all the oxygen. And then you have these lamps, and they're burning up the oxygen and putting off smoke. And the air quality is very poor. Their tummies are full, they're oxygen starved, and they're listening to the preaching. What a recipe! It's no wonder, it's not a you know, no surprise to us that Eutychus falls asleep, especially as the message goes on from evening into night and night into midnight. He falls asleep, he falls out of the window, and he is dead. Luke, being a doctor, states that clearly here. And so Paul comes down and embraces him. Again, that tender word reused here. And God brings him back to life. They take him up and they continue ministering the word of God, listening to Paul's message until the break of day. And then Paul takes off on a walk. And just the energy that this guy has is amazing. But the passion for the word, it is amazing how many times people complain about how long the service is. The pastor preaches too long. It's a good thing we're not Puritans. It's a good thing we don't go back to some of those early times. Back in the 1700s, there was a pastor that would start his service at 9 o'clock, and it would go until 4 o'clock. He started with 15 minutes of prayer, and then he would preach a sermon. And then he would pray for half an hour, and he'd preach a second sermon. And then he would pray for an hour. And then they would take a break, and the congregation would stand there and sing songs until the pastor had rejuvenated himself enough. He got up and he preached another sermon and prayed for another lengthy period of time. What's our passion for the word? We're very thankful that this is not a constant issue in our fellowship here. But we're teaching pastors. You've got 15 minutes, 20 at most. Be concise. 15 minutes that you're going to have your people's attention. 15 minutes. Most of you are watching things on television that's longer than that. You go to the theater and watch a movie, it's going to be an hour and a half. Where's our tolerance for the preaching of the word? It's said years ago that Protestant boys and girls receive 52 hours of religious instruction a year. Well, that's just 1 hour Sunday school lesson every week for the year. Jewish boys and girls receive 248 hours of religious instruction a year. And Roman Catholics receive 305 hours a year. Due to tardiness, untrained Sunday school teachers, absences, poor lesson materials, and surroundings, it is said that even the 52 hours of instruction actually only averages about 17 hours a year. The lack of spiritual passion points to misdirected affections. We all feel it. You know, I don't hear complaints about pastor preaching too long, and I'm thankful for that. But I have been there too. And how many times we endeavor upon a spiritual purpose, whether it is going to church, getting out to services, sitting down having our devotions, holding family devotion, and there's just this burdensomeness in our being. I know I'm supposed to do this, but I really don't want to do this. I know this is the right thing. I know this is a spiritual thing, but I really don't want it. The lack of spiritual passion points to misdirected affections. What do you want? They opened up a devotional book, and in their description, it's like, this devotional book is designed that you spend an hour every day filling out these questions. Yeah, it's good, but an hour? But then again, how much time do we spend practicing our sports? How much time do we spend engaged in our hobbies? How much time do we spend engaged in our labors? And we don't feel burdened about that. We're eager. We're eager to spend time with our friends. We're eager to spend time fellowshipping, and we're eager to enjoy the competition of sports and all of the school activities and things, but to spend an hour with the Word of God? I mean, that's what we do church twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday for, right? A lack of spiritual passion points to misdirected affections. So Paul travels again. We see he's trying to get to Jerusalem. He originally wanted to be there for the Passover. That didn't work out, so now he's aiming to be there for the day of Pentecost. We see that there was a plot in verse 3 against him. He was going to go by boat, but they intended to kill him. There's probably a boat going directly with a bunch of the Jews down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And those Jews had purpose in their heart, if Paul comes along, we're going to get offshore here somewhere and his body isn't going to be found when we get to Jerusalem. We'll have a convenient accident along the way. Paul finds out about it, completely redirects his course and his intents, and even in his passion and his purposefulness, he's willing to be redirected. He doesn't want to go to Asia to meet with the church. He knows that that was going to take some time. There were some problems that were brewing in Ephesus and in the churches in Asia, and he would get caught up in that, and he wouldn't be able to get down to Jerusalem, and he wouldn't be able to fulfill his mission delivering this gift to the Jerusalem church. And yet he has such a desire and passion for these people. He spent 3 years there, and now his character is under attack. And so he calls to have the pastors of the various churches come and meet with him. And we have the message, the sermon that he gives to them. This is the pastor's pattern for service. But as you look at this, it's not just for the sake of measuring your pastor. He's going to fail. But measuring ourselves as well. If we expect a level of passion and dedication out of the pulpit ministry and out of our leadership, we ought to also expect the same level of passion and commitment out of all believers. But secondly, take heed to these things as how to be praying for your pastor. Because in the flesh, he cannot do this. He fails. And he struggles. He doesn't measure up. It's only by the grace of God that he would be conformed to the image of Christ, that he would maintain a passion for the people and for the ministry. This is not natural. I see here at least 17 or 18 things. You want lists? You've got lists here. Has to be a long one. Why couldn't it just be four simple little things? No. Just about every word that comes out of his mouth is something that these men were to take to heart and to implement into their ministries. Verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Consistency. He always did the same things. He always was consistent in his work and ministry and his passion and his walk with the Lord. He was consistent. Pray for consistency. He was among them. He was people-oriented. And later we see he was going house to house, teaching them house to house. It wasn't a pulpit ministry. That was only one small segment of the ministry of these leaders of the church. He was house to house. He was up in their business, so to speak. He knew what their problems were. He knew where their sins were. He came to them and he ministered to them and taught them and instructed them in the Word of God. He did it in all humility. Pray for humility. The pastor is not to be lording it over them. He's not an authoritarian. He's not above them. It's not a power position. We've been seeing this in Sunday school. The church had turned into this great power struggle and a great separation between leadership and the common man. That's not to be. Flesh and blood. Struggle with the same things that you struggle with. And maybe different things. But here we are, side by side, ministering in humility, remembering our own frailty as we minister to the frailty of others. He had sincere passion. We see that he is, in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And he says it again later in the text, that he's instructed them with tears. He had a heart-rending love for the people. How easy it is to not have that, especially when you're not an extrovert, right? It's easy to care for the people that are easy to care for. It's easy to allow others to slip through the cracks because you don't want to deal with them. He had a heart-rending love for the people. We see in that verse also that he endured hardship and opposition. Paul was a tender warrior. He was dealing with problems. He was dealing with attacks. He was this constant struggle. He was on the forefront of the spiritual battle. And yet he didn't get crusty. He didn't get bitter. He didn't allow these things to harden his heart. We need to be tender warriors. He preached the whole counsel of God, and he mentions this really twice in the text. I kept back nothing that was helpful. We have to teach and preach the Word of God, things mastered and things uncertain, things for which our people are obedient and the things for which our people are hypocritical. But even harder are things in which we are obedient and things which we are hypocritical. There's plenty of messages I don't want to speak. I don't want to preach. But I have to. It's the whole counsel of God. He has to preach things easily received and things resisted. Things easily understood and things which are not easily understood. We can't pick and choose. I think that's one of the sad things about the church today in a general sense. The message has narrowed. We've narrowed it down and are not preaching the whole counsel of God. We like to preach the gospel. And we like to preach things that encourage people. We see the method which he is taking up. Preaching and teaching. The word preaching is proclamation. He's the herald. He's the town crier. He's calling out. But then he's also coming alongside and teaching. And one individual wants to try to divide this into the fact that preaching is a declaration of the gospel to a lost world. And that is true. But we also see that there was preaching to the church, to the initiated group. That when we do the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, but we're proclaiming it within the body of Christ. And even in our text, it goes back in verse 7, that Paul had a message. He didn't have a lesson, he had a message. And you preach messages, you teach lessons. And so it's not so easily divided in that way. It's not preaching to the lost and instructing the church. But we are proclaimers, heralds of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we teach. We're to do it without prejudice to the Jews as well as to the Greeks. It is to be a Christ-centered gospel emphasis, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we preaching the gospel and being faithful? Are we, in our instruction, making the connection between the sanctified life and the gospel? They're connected. He does so with vision and planning. In verse 22, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." That word Spirit is not capitalized. This was in His Spirit, His intention, His purpose, and His planning. I've set this course. He's being led of God. He's led of the Spirit of God. But in His own Spirit and in His practice, He has organized and set a course to follow. And He's determined to follow after it. He's selfless. He realizes that something's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and it does not move him. He's selfless. No regard to his own life. He recognizes that for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. And yet there is a self-awareness. He wants to finish his course with joy. In verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He has examined his own life and ministry. But he also encourages them in the same way. In verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves." First, take heed to yourself. That is, give devoted thought and effort to your own walk with Jesus Christ. Give careful thought and devoted effort. Take heed to yourself and to the church, to the flock that God has placed under you. There's a self-awareness of examining ourselves, but then we see that we are shepherds, and we're to have a shepherd's heart, a shepherd which exhorts and edifies, leads and protects. Philip, for one of his classes in the pastoral ministries, they were discussing how do you define a pastor's ministry. And they get these assignments. They're supposed to call and bug their pastor. So I get a few calls from time to time. So how do you do it? How would you define? What verse would you look to? Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd," and then he gives us all of this example of what a shepherd is. And to realize that I'm an under-shepherd, and there's a lot of care and concern that is expressed in those passages. Do you have a shepherd's heart? Do you maintain a shepherd's heart? You imagine the shepherd doesn't always want to be a shepherd. He's out there in the field and it's raining. and the wind's blowing and he's lost a sheep and you can hear the coyotes howling, he doesn't want to be a shepherd anymore. Let me go home. I know there's a warm fire somewhere. He has a mentality of stewardship. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. He has made you overseers. Here is one of those important texts that demonstrate that the ministry of pastor, elder, and bishop are one person. He's speaking to the elders. He refers to them as overseers and doing the ministry of a shepherd. It's interesting to read some of the commentaries from churches that take different courses of action. And they have to admit, yeah, back when the Bible was written, these three things were one person. Okay, the Word of God is our standard for practice. You think maybe if you deviate from what was, that maybe you have not followed the truth of the Word of God? God has made you an overseer of something that is not yours. It is something that is so precious to Him that He purchased it with His own blood. I don't have a lot of examples in life of somebody taking something exceptionally precious and putting it into my hands. You know why? When things are that precious to us, we keep them close to us. We don't give them to somebody else to take care of. But he purchased the church with his own blood, and then he hands them over to the shepherd of the flock and makes them an overseer of it. And we need to keep a mindset, a mentality of stewardship. It's a ministry of watchful warnings. Verse 29, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. It's going to happen. You know, Paul could not instruct these men in every possible situation that they were going to face, every problem that was going to rise up in the church. And if you go to Revelation, you see that they do a good job in this. They were very careful to vet the ministers that were coming in. But in all of that, they had lost their first love. Watchful warnings. There's always an attack upon the church. There are always doctrines which are trying to draw us astray. There's always movements. Every wind of doctrine is blowing. Be watchful. We see that it is as a living example. Again, in verse 34, you know that these hands have provided my necessities. Just as he started out, he's drawing them to look at his life as an example. Joyful generosity, laboring for the necessities and not being a burden and being helpful. And finally, by prayer and faith. So now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And the wording there is the idea that I am laying you down beside Christ. I've carried this burden, and now I can't carry it anymore. I've helped you, I've been there, I've done these things, and now I'm going to be gone. And it disturbs me, and I,
I want to be there. I have such a passion for you, and I'm ministering to you in tears, and I am leaving, and I have to lay this burden down beside Jesus Christ and trust that he is able to keep you. He does it in prayer, in faith. So they wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing, and they accompanied him to the ship. Paul actually was able to come back to Ephesus, but after a period of time, some of those men probably had given their lives for Christ. Some of them passed away, maybe of old age. You never know when it's the last time. Where's our passion for Christ today? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am made very aware that I do not measure up to these 18 or 19 things. And I know, Lord, that there are many times in my heart I really don't even want to. But I pray that you'd change my heart. I pray that I would be one that would serve you faithfully and consistently. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts up to have passion for you and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.